And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Well, this is probably the best known chapter in Leviticus, chapter 16, and it is about the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it. This feast is to be mentioned again in Leviticus chapter 23, and there it takes its place with all the other feasts, seven altogether. But here it is brought out before we know of even the other feasts in its detail. A whole chapter is devoted to it, and it is given a special place of emphasis and importance. Why is that? Well, because the whole thrust of Leviticus is about our approach to God, or Israel's approach, and we of course learn lessons that inform us as to our own approach to God. Approach to God, and on the Day of Atonement, the only time in the year a man could go in to the Holy of Holies, where was the presence of God. That's why it has its place here. That was an important day for Israel, and it spoke of better things to come, those things that we ourselves have come to. It's a book, Leviticus, that is written to a nation that was already in relationship with God. I need to emphasize that. We can bring out a gospel message from this chapter very well, I'm sure. But primarily it's speaking of a people already in relationship with God, and they were still sinning, and those sins had to be taken account of, because it is the sins and iniquities that separate us from God and spoil our enjoyment of fellowship with Him. And it's those sins and iniquities which prevent a man from entering into the presence of God, because God is holy. In chapter 23, there is very little said about the offering on that day, and quite a lot said about what the people should do. Whereas here, there's a lot said about what the priest should do, and there's not much said about what the people should do. So it's the other way around. Just recapping on the earlier chapters of Leviticus that have led up to this, because it is orderly. In chapters 1 to 7, we found all the sacrifices provided to enable the Israelites to continue before God, cleansed, forgiven of their sins, and maintained in holiness and accepted before God and in fellowship, all set out in those offerings there. Then in the chapters that followed, 8 to 10, there was a priesthood. So there was that further provision for Israel that there was a priesthood ministering for them, and in particular a high priest who would minister in the sanctuary. The priests would be a go-between between themselves and God. So they're well provided for. Then we see in the chapters that follow that there are numerous influences which could mar or threaten the child of God and his fellowship with God. There were external influences, we see that in chapter 11 with the forbidden meats, and there were internal influences, we see that in chapter 12 and also in chapter 15. Chapter 12 showing that sin was inherent in man, chapter 15 showing that we all commit sins, and showing that while some of these may be put down, let's say, to ignorance, others were due to complete inadvertence, and there was no way a man or a woman could go through life without sinning. And all these sins had to be taken account of if man were to enjoy fellowship with God. There were the sacrifices that could be brought, but you couldn't bring a sacrifice for every sin. It wouldn't be workable. For a start, some people live far away from the temple. So the occasions when they brought a sin offering might be when they would come up to appear before the Lord once or three times a year, or it might be if there has been some significant sin. But what about all the other sins? So we could see, if we may call this a system, which it isn't really, but let's say it's a system, that it was an inadequate one. It wasn't really able to deal with all the sin, the warp and woof of people's lives. That's where the Day of Atonement came in and went a long way to answering this cry for something that was more permanent, something that would deal with everything, even those inadvertent failures that brought a state of uncleanness upon an individual. And there was the mercy seat over the ark in the Holy of Holies, and that stood for the very presence of God. Over it were the cherubim in gold, all one piece with the mercy seat, and God, as it were, dwelt between the cherubim. He said so himself, Exodus 22. He says that there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of God. And on this day, once in a year, the Day of Atonement, blood was to be brought in. Not of any offering except the sin offering. Not the burnt offering, not the peace offering, not the trespass offering, but the blood of the sin offering was to be brought into the very Holy of Holies, and there to be sprinkled on the altar, on the ark, I should say, the mercy seat over the ark, and then before the mercy seat. So verse 1 opens in the usual way when there's a new section beginning, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. So the setting of this chapter is already very solemn. It's reminding us of that very sad incident that happened almost immediately after the inauguration of the priesthood, where the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, went into the Holy of Holies presumptuously and possibly even inebriated, and they offered strange fire, and as a result fire came from heaven and consumed them, and they were carried out in their priestly garments before all the camp. The very signal judgment of God. And that should make the high priest very careful now about how he should approach God. Those two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they had been covered by the blood of the Passover lamb when they came out of Egypt. Moreover, they were sons of the high priest. And yet, that gave them no right to go in presumptuously into the presence of God. And God is marking at the outset, while he wants to be with his people, and he wants communion with them, and he wants them to approach him, and him to be able to come to them, that it must be on conditions that are very carefully guarded, because he is holy, and man is inherently sinful. They should not come in a casual, slipshod way, nor, can I say it, in a day of grace, as it's called, not a scriptural term, nor can we. God cannot just be approached irreverently, casually, as many think. And this chapter ought to make us careful about that. Whatever Christ has won for us, and whatever better things we have come into, God has not changed his character. His holiness remains the same, and it behoves us to be very careful if we are approaching God. We don't do so in cringing fear, because our sins have been forgiven, and yet there is a matter of our state at the time that we wish to be approaching God. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now where we read holy place, place you see is in italics, it's referring to the Holy of Holies, that innermost chamber just outside of it and still within the tabernacle proper was the holy place, But the holy place here means the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, and the presence of God. The emphasis is on the mercy seat, and this is where God would appear in a cloud of incense between the cherubim. But this is all, of course, just a picture of the true, where God sits in heaven, and he sits on his throne in heaven, which is a throne of mercy to you and me, and he is between the cherubim, a very august and holy scene there. And Hebrews says that we have boldness to approach that throne. We're not going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews now. We went through Hebrews before, and we need to stay within this chapter. But inevitably, since there are many comparisons made with this chapter in Hebrews, we shall be drawing on that chapter, the chapters in Hebrews that speak of these things to some extent. But here, there was no boldness to approach. There was carefulness indeed. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Thus, in other words, this is the way, and this is the only way in which Aaron can approach me in the holy place. He's told what offerings to offer. He's told what to do with the blood. He is told what garments to wear. He is told what day and what month of the year it should be. And he comes with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This is for himself. The ram for the burnt offering. Not much notice is taken of that in this chapter, but it is mentioned again in verse 24. And verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. The chapter is going to come to the sin offering for Israel. That is the centre of it, really. But before that is mentioned, we find that there is a sin offering for the high priest. There will be a burnt offering for Israel, and there is a burnt offering for the high priest. The sin offering and the burnt offering of the high priest are mentioned first. That is because Aaron has sins of his own. And he's going to put on these garments, all linen, not the garments of glory and beauty, not the garments with the bells and the pomegranates, but all linen garments. And he is going to be representing Christ as he was here on earth, a righteous man. Linen speaks of righteousness. How do we know that? Revelation. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We're not to think of him in priestly capacity here. He was the high priest, but his high priestly garments as such are laid aside. He is to wash himself, and he's to put on these garments, and thus he is a picture of Christ. He had to wash himself because he was a sinner, and he had to wash himself to bring himself typically into conformity to Christ. He had to put on the garments that spoke of righteousness. Verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. So now we come to Israel's offerings. There are 2 kids of the goats and there is 1 ram. So altogether we have been introduced to 5 offerings. Or it might be 4 offerings, because we find that of the 2 kids of the goats, only 1 is to be selected to be put to death and offered. The other 1 is to go free, and that other 1 isn't hereafter called a sin offering. So I'm just suggesting, not insisting, it might be 4 offerings here, as it was 4 items of clothing for the priest. If we went to Numbers 29 verse 8, we would find, in fact, there were a lot more offerings than just these four or five, because that chapter speaks of a young bullock, a ram, and seven lambs being offered on this day, all as a burnt offering. And there are also meal offerings, but that isn't brought out at all in this chapter. Verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So here we see the failure of the priesthood, because after all, the high priest was a man. He was afflicted with sin, same as all the other men and women, and therefore he had to offer for himself before the real ministry of making atonement for Israel could begin. He had to be brought into a state of acceptance and cleanness before God. And so he had to offer his offering, the bullock, the sin offering, to make atonement not only for himself but also his house, maybe the whole family, certainly at least the other priests would be implied here. And verse 7, he should take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither the bullock nor the goats were brought in to that tabernacle proper, if I can call it that, the holy place, and certainly not the Holy of Holies. They were brought to the door of it. The door was at the entrance to the holy place, and that's where these animals were brought before the Lord. They were presented to the Lord there. And verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So two goats, they were going to make atonement for Israel. One of them was to die, one of them was to go free. How that was to be determined was by casting lots, a form of discernment used by Israel in the Old Testament. We don't use it today now, although we did find it early in Acts before the guidance of the Spirit took over. And Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, a lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And in verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. To make an atonement with him, in other words, to use the goat to make an atonement. So there is two. One was to die, one was to bear the judgment of God in picture, the other one was to go free. But as we will see, the sins of Israel would be confessed over his head, and then it would go out into a wilderness. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer for the burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. The bullock is killed, and the blood is to be brought in. Not only the blood, but incense, which is taken off from the altar of incense in a censer, and is brought into the Holy of Holies. This is the way it's pictured, where these things are referred to in Hebrews. And that incense that is going up, it's a fragrance of Christ, and it speaks of Christ when he was here on earth, the delight that he brought to God, all his thoughts, all his ways, all his words, how he bore up in trials everything was sweet and fragrant to God. That is seen in the incense, which now goes up. And so God, as it were, meeting with Aaron in the holy place, isn't seeing a man, Aaron, in his sins, but he is seeing Christ. And he has said that no man shall see my face and live. And so this cloud that went up from the incense would have hidden that mercy seat, obscured it to some degree from Aaron. And these things are essential. Verse 13, it says that he die not. It's the second time we've had that. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? They died because they didn't take the due precautions and didn't wait to learn God's mind. Well, if Aaron did not go in with the incense as he should, then he would die. And verse 2, the same expression, that he die not. We find it is essential that he should come in with blood, or to put it the way Hebrews does, not without blood. That gives the emphasis. He dare not come in without blood. Verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So there are two sprinklings. Seven, we know it means perfect, and the work of Christ is perfect, but also it means complete. And that might be more the idea here, that the work of Christ is complete. Couldn't be completed by animals, but this was a picture of the complete, effective, effectual work of Christ. And what has been obtained for God by his blood. It's upon the mercy seat, and it is before it. So in other words, man, if he's to approach God, approach that throne, he can only come by blood. Well, there is blood right on the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat, that is, God is beholding always, as it were, the blood of Christ, that work that he has done on behalf of his people, that admits us into his presence. It's before him. And because that blood is there, God is able to act in mercy towards you and me. And he can do so and be just. He is both just and the justifier. And because blood has been shed of Christ, the holy man, perfect man, on our behalf, God can come out to you and me in mercy. And he can do so on a just basis. And he can justify us, constitute us righteous, and accept us without in any way compromising his own righteousness, judgment, and holiness. That's what the blood of Christ has done. If you picture Israel, there was the camp, all the tents, all the tribes, very orderly set out, and they centered on the tabernacle. And then in the tabernacle was the tent itself. And then in that tent was the mercy seat. And there, the mercy seat upon the ark, was where God was to meet with his people. And another year had passed, and sins had accumulated. So many they couldn't count them. So many they weren't aware of them. How would they all be dealt with? Well, they were dealt with by the blood that was now to be offered on behalf of them. And that blood was to go on to that very mercy seat. Thus God could continue with them for another year. Verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he's come in, Aaron. Now he's still in the garments of linen. He represents Christ. The fragrance of the incense is still there. It is Christ who is being seen, not Aaron. Aaron's just a picture and a sinner who needed his own sin offering. And he is bringing that blood, and it is sprinkled on the very mercy seat and before it. And thus Israel gain another year with their God, where they can continue to worship him and to approach him, at least through their high priest. He entered in with blood. This is taken up in Hebrews 9 verse 12. Neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we see here a much bigger picture, that it's not only Israel but God's people collectively who are in view as being the object of God's blessing. And in the antitype, it would be Christ, it would be his blood, and it would be his people, Israel, the church, believing Gentiles of all ages, would be brought into the presence of God by virtue of the blood of Christ. He entered in once into the holy place by his own blood. Now, some saints insist, therefore, to fulfill this type, that Christ went into heaven with his blood. There was a dear old saint in this assembly not long ago who insisted on that. And you can understand why, because we do believe that the types are very good pictures of the reality. Sometimes they fail and fall short, we know, but nevertheless they do require fulfillment. But do they require literal fulfillment to the degree that we insist that Christ went into heaven literally with his own blood? I don't think they do. And for proof of that, one proof, we have 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Which says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's you and me. We have all been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And this goes straight back to the tabernacle and how the people were sprinkled with blood. Well, we've come into the good of that and the reality of it. You and I are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, but none of us have literally been sprinkled with the literal blood of Christ. We don't press things literally till they become almost absurd, but we see the spiritual meaning as being the true fulfillment of it. And the blood of Christ was in fact shed upon the earth. It's still in the mind of God, there and lasting and enduring. Further than that, we don't need to go. But we know that it's not corruptible like silver and gold, but it's incorruptible. Its whereabouts now isn't of concern to you and me. But I think we can be pressing things too far to insist that in fulfilling this type, Christ went into heaven literally with his own blood. What it means is by virtue of his blood. And he's gone in there by virtue of his blood. He could have gone in to heaven at any time he chose, but the fact that he went in by his own blood meant that you and I can go in as well. He was never barred from heaven. Didn't need his blood to go there. He was there before, and he didn't sully his character at all when he was here, nor could he. But he went in by his own blood. As our great high priest now, he sits on the throne of God, and he supplicates that throne for you and me. Aaron, when he went in to the Holy of Holies, he did not sit on the mercy seat, nor could he. He was still, after all, a man with propensity to sin. But our true great high priest, when he went into heaven itself to appear for us, he sat down forever at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There are two goats here. One was to die, one was to be let free. One was to be judged, the other was to be sent away. One was to speak of sin, which can only be judged, not forgiven. An individual sin might be forgiven, but sin, in principle, is never forgiven. We look carefully through Scripture. Sin is judged, and that's what would happen in picture to this goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. The other one would have the sins of Israel confessed over it, and it would be sent out into a wilderness. And that would picture our sins being taken away and thus forgiven. Taken away where they would never come back, into a wilderness uninhabited. Verse 16. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Notice the word remaineth. The tabernacle was in their midst, and that's where God dwelt. And if it was to remain there, then something had to be done about all the sins and the uncleannesses that had accumulated over a year. Well, this was the answer, the blood of the goat, which would be taken in and sprinkled on the very mercy seat. Verse 17, and there should be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Well, that is because only Christ alone could do these things. Only he, no one else. As it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Hebrews 9 verse 7, but into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He went alone. And here, Aaron would go alone into the Holy of Holies, picturing that there was one man alone worthy to go into heaven by his own blood, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, now our great high priest. Verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, shall take of the blood of the bullock, of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Blood on the horns of the altar. It had four horns, one in each corner. There were two altars. There was the altar of incense in the holy place, and there was the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering, as it's sometimes called, in the outer court. Which altar is in view here? Well, no animals should be offered on the altar of incense, of course. Nevertheless, we do know that blood was to be applied to the horns of the altar of incense, also known as the golden altar, in the holy place once a year. Exodus 30 verse 10 tells us that. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. If you read back and look at the context in Exodus 30, you'll find it is in fact the altar of incense. Make an atonement for the altar. Some insist that the work of Christ immediately equates with this. It doesn't. It goes much farther and much higher than atonement, as I've said many times here before. But if we are to suppose that atonement is the same thing as taking away sins, which Hebrews very clearly argues it isn't, then how do we explain making atonement for inanimate objects? The altar here is not the only inanimate object for which atonement is made. The word simply means cover. Not taking away sins. Animals could never take away sins, and yet they could atone. They could achieve atonement. But the whole point that Christ had to come was because they couldn't take away sins. Therefore, to equate the Lord's work with atonement, which the New Testament never does, is a mistake, but it's one that is now completely interwoven in people's thinking and in our hymnology, and it's one that probably will never be untangled. So there's atonement made for the altar. Verse 19 is the sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What had happened? Even the altar of incense, that which signified the worship that went up daily without ceasing from Israel, had been affected by the sins that accumulated over the past year, and now it was to be atoned for and cleansed, and once again the worship could rise from Israel to God for another year. Verse 20, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. This isn't a picture of resurrection. We know that one goat was to die and know the judgment of God upon sin. The other goat goes free into the wilderness, but this is not resurrection. The wilderness is not a picture of heaven. It never could be. This is a picture, rather, of our sins being taken away. Now, I know fully well, in Hebrews, we've already adverted to it, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It's not possible. I know that, but this is a picture. And it's just a picture, and it is an inadequate picture, as all the types are at the end. Only the blood of Christ could take away sins. But here it is in picture, that animal was taking away the sins of Israel into the wilderness. But, says Hebrews, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Otherwise, when Christ said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," then he needn't have gone to the cross if animals could take away sins, but they could not. It was not possible. He had to go, and he would do his Father's will. What this goat pictures then is the removal of the sins of God's people. Psalm 103 verse 12 is pertinent. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And Hebrews 8 verse 12 also, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." And that is pictured by this goat going out into this wilderness, land of forgetfulness, and God is not going to remember their sins and iniquities. Verse 22, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." That goat would never be seen again. It's an uninhabited waste, and their sins would never come up again. But it was only atonement. The first goat atoned, this second goat, atonement was made for Israel by it. The two together made atonement. And there was more to atonement than this still. There would be a burnt offering. Verse 23. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Aaron's capacity here typically is going to change. No longer now is he standing for Christ as a righteous man here on earth in those garments of linen. He is to put those off, he is now to wash, and then he is to put on his garments of glory and beauty. He would have already washed once in this ritual, and now he is to wash again, to bring himself again into conformity to the one of whom he is to speak, of Christ, our high priest ministering for us in the sanctuary. Some make the mistake that when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies with blood to sprinkle on the altar, that he was wearing the garments of glory and beauty, and that on the hem were those bells and pomegranates alternating, and that they would listen out and they would hear as he was moving, and they would wait breathlessly for him to come out to the people and know that he had got into the very presence of God and come out and not died. Well, as I say, that is a mistake. As we see quite clearly, he was not wearing those garments when he performed that ritual, but the garments of fine linen. But now he is to put on those garments, the turban with holiness to the Lord to it, and the ephod, the breastplate, and the jewels on his shoulders, stones, and the bells and the pomegranates. And now he was to offer for Israel. Verse 25. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. So the fat of the sin offering was burnt on the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. The carcasses will be taken outside of the camp. And the man was to do that, take them out and burn the carcasses outside the camp, and then he should wash himself afterwards, I suppose, because the goat that he led out and the carcasses that he took out had been associated with the sins of Israel. And although the Lord could bear Israel's sins and yet himself remain holy, yet this man needed to wash. And the bullock, verse 27, for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. All this was as instructed in chapter 4, you might remember. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. This man had to be fit. He was morally fit. He's described as a fit man. And yet, he still needed to wash, because only Christ could bear the sins of Israel. Then in verse 29, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. Only now are we told what day it is to be, what day of the year. In chapter 25, where the feasts are set out in a calendar form, then dates are much more to the fore. But now we're given the date. It's the seventh month, and it's the tenth day of the year. And they were to afflict their souls. That would be varying between our September and our October, because it went on lunar months, of course. Verse 30, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be cleansed from all your sins before the Lord. So that's an interesting expression, all your sins. There were some sins that would have required an individual sin offering during that past year. There might be some that would require a national sin offering, because there was one for the nation, you might remember. It was a bullock. But this, and it's still a sin offering, this sin offering covers all their sins for the whole year. True, the very next day, sins began to accumulate again. So it wasn't perfect. It wasn't what we've come to in Christ, where things have been dealt with once and for all. But for that year, everything had been covered. Even those sins of inadvertence and things that they were not aware of. As I say, they were to afflict their souls, verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. There's a prophetic side to this. Zechariah brings this out, but properly that belongs to chapter 23, which we can look at, Lord willing. But they were to afflict their souls, not their bodies. It wasn't some kind of flagellation, as Roman Catholics practiced and probably still do in places. Their souls, they were to mourn. They were to feel the loathsomeness of sin and to hate it and to weep and to be contrite before the Lord, in keeping with the solemnity of this occasion. And we find the expression here, before the Lord, verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement, and he shall put on the linen clothes and even the holy garments. Sorry, before the Lord occurs seven times in this chapter. It's verse 1, 7, 10, 12, 13, 18 and 30. Their sins are being cleansed. They are represented by Aaron before the Lord, and that is where they want to be spiritually through another year before the Lord. Now this next verse, it anticipates death. Verse 32, the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead. This is something else that Hebrews will build on, and it shows again the inadequacy of the priesthood and this temporary arrangement that God had set up for the benefit of his people, that in the end that priest would die and then another would take his place, and then he would die and another would take his place. Surely there was a longing for something better even than this great day of atonement, and that is one who would forever live and forever be a priest, whose sacrifice would be sufficient forever and perfect, and that would really take away sins. No fear of the goat coming back, wandering back from the wilderness. These types, shadows, beautiful as they are, they all fail, and they're meant to fail because they are to point us to something very much better, and that is the subject of Hebrews. There's better things we've come to in Christ, who's our perfect sacrifice and our perfect and great high priest. Verse 33, he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. It's interesting that this atonement is for all the people, so God could continue with Israel as a nation, all the people. There might be individuals of Israel who refused to afflict their souls. There might have been some who refused to keep the Sabbath that day, and no doubt they would know the judgment of God in due time. But here it seems in picture as being for all the people. And verse 34, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. and that it says that he did as the Lord commanded Moses. That's good, because when we read of Nadab and Abihu, it says, and not